This is Lasair Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour.
Lord, in the morning thou shalt hear my voice ascending by. To thee will I turn.
Certainly this year has brought many trials and challenges and difficulties into all of our lives. I recently offered our little booklet entitled Things Can Be Better Today, and I've appreciated the response of people telling me that they've been helped by the message of this booklet. So in view of all of the challenging times, I would encourage you to write and receive a copy of this booklet. We will send it to you upon request. The title is Things Can Be Better Today. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. The summer months are always particularly challenging, and especially so at this time. So if you can help with the support of the program, we'll indeed be grateful for it. You can make a donation by going to our website at baptistbiblehour.org. Today, we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. We're coming now to the close of the greatest prayer, John chapter 17. We've spent a good bit of time in it, but what a wonderful portion of Scripture as we are able to hear the words of Jesus as he prayed to his Father. Today we come to the close of what well may be called the greatest prayer. This prayer in John chapter 17, referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father just prior to his crucifixion. He's just hours away from the cross. We look at verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and those have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's think about some of the things that we have learned from this prayer. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here we learn that there is a chosen people, and those that were chosen by the Father were given to his Son, Jesus Christ. That theme is repeated a number of times in this prayer. In verse 3, we have a definition of eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. People have a lot of different ideas about eternal life, but this is the biblical definition. If a person has eternal life, they know God and they know Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says as he prays to the Father. In verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Although he had not yet gone to the cross, he knew full well that that's where he was headed. He knew that when he laid down his life, he would be a success in redeeming a people. Isaiah had prophesied to that effect when it said, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Not disappointed, but satisfied. He finished the work that was given him of the Father. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Not one of his people can be lost. Jesus prayed for them. Do you not believe that when Jesus prays for something, the prayer will be answered? He prays in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. And he prayed that none of these would be lost. Verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He prays that his people might have joy. It's not the frivolous involvement in activities that the world would sometimes call joy, happiness, or pleasure, but it's a deep-seated joy. It's a joy in him. It doesn't depend upon times and seasons and circumstances. It doesn't depend upon the emotion of the hour. It is joy in the Lord. Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Here he prays that those that were given to him by the Father, those for whom he died, those who believe upon him, would be sanctified. This is an ongoing process, that they would be cleansed by the word. As they read the word, as they hear the word preached, that would have an impact in their life, that it would change them. And so he prays for their sanctification. In verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Here he prays not just for his followers who were present with him, but for those that would believe on him through their word in years to come. If you today are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus was at that moment praying for you. What a wonderful realization that before you had being in yourself, Jesus knew your name and he prayed for you. Verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." The language in this prayer is just impossible to describe. Any word that we might select to say that it's amazing, it's remarkable, it's almost beyond belief, if it were not words being spoken by Jesus himself, we say surely that cannot be true. And to learn here that the Father loves his people, loves those that were given to the Son as he loved Jesus. Isn't that hard for you to grasp today? One thing to say, well, God loves me, that's amazing. But to say that he loved you like he loved Jesus, that's a tremendous love. And then verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And then we learn that Jesus wants you to be with him. If you're one of his, and that can be identified with the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one that were given to him. You're one of those that was chosen to the Father and given to the Son as a love gift. One for whom he died at Calvary's cross. One who has been drawn and called by the Holy Spirit and consequently is evidenced by the fact that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be with him. And he prays to that effect. And so for the child of God, death is not a terrible tragedy, but a homegoing. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one day we're going to be with him. Either we're going there or he's coming back to get us. And that's a comforting truth. It was his prayer that we would be with him, and someday we will. Now, in these last two verses, the first thing we would note is reference to the righteous Father. He referred to the Father as the Holy Father earlier in the prayer, and now he calls him the righteous Father. God is righteous in all things. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the fourth verse says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Have you ever heard people challenge that truth? Somebody say, "I just don't think it's fair. I don't understand why God would do things this way. I don't understand why God would allow this to happen." Well, the fact is, whatever God does is according to his design and purpose, and it is in harmony with his holiness and with the fact that he is righteous. He is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 71, verse 19, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee?" God is right. He is righteous. His righteousness is very high. It's exalted. It's above all things. Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." And then we look at a New Testament passage. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You'll hear people say, "I just can't believe that God would ever punish anybody. The God that I believe in is a God of love. He would never punish anybody. There can't possibly be such a thing as eternal punishment." Totally rejected. But here's what the Word of God says. He speaks of those who have hard hearts, those who are unrepentant, and that they are treasuring up to themselves, and justly so, wrath that will be meted out upon them in the day of judgment, the righteous judgment of God. When we have difficulty understanding that God is holy and therefore hates sin and will punish sin, it's because of our own depravity, because of our own weakness, that we're having difficulty grasping what God says about himself, what's revealed in his word. It's because sin so has permeated our way of thinking, our whole being, that it's difficult to grasp that a holy God is doing right when he punishes sin, and when the wicked are ultimately cast off and suffer in hell forever, it will be right. Understand, that's hard for us to grasp. But you know what's happened in our day? Rather than people accepting what God's word says about God, they have altered it. They have worked out another concept. They have developed a God after their own liking. And so they begin to describe a God that they like, which doesn't happen to be the God of the Bible. This is how I feel. This is the way I think. This is what looked right to me. This is what seems fair. This is what works for me. Friends, we must come to believe that the inspired Word of God gives us the information we need about who God is, what God is like, what God does. God is righteous. Furthermore, he is righteous in recognizing the work of his Son. When Jesus went to the cross, it was in keeping with the Father's plan. And Jesus went there to put away sin and consequently had to suffer the wrath of God. And God is righteous in recognizing him as our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you see a display of the righteousness of God, his holiness. That when the sin of all of his people was laid on Jesus, God the Father didn't hold back. His wrath was poured out upon him. Not only did Jesus suffer the physical pain of being nailed to the cross, but he suffered the horrendous pain of being made sin for us. There are those who will ridicule the whole concept of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But it's only because that Jesus died in the place of condemned sinners that any can be saved. And now, since God gave his Son and Jesus went to the cross and took the place of those that were given to him by the Father, God is righteous to recognize the work that was finished at Calvary. And he's righteous now in forgiving us our sins. One of the big challenges of life is dealing with our own weaknesses, our own failures. Seeing our own sin, repenting of it, turning away from it, finding forgiveness for it. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So often somebody will say, well, I've confessed my sin, but I do not feel forgiven. It's not a matter of how we feel. It has to do with the righteousness of God. God says, you confess your sins. You're a believer in Christ, you confess your sin, I'm faithful. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to forgive you because of what Christ has done for you, because he took your place, because he put your sin away, because he has washed you and cleansed you with his precious blood. The man is blessed who acknowledges that the Father is righteous. May have been a time that you didn't see that. You were influenced by some of the thinking of our time, and you didn't see that God was righteous. I've talked to people who are very bold to complain about some of the works of God, saying it just doesn't seem right, it just doesn't seem fair. But when you come to see that God is righteous, that whatever he does is right, that's a great blessing. And accompanied with that is the fact that when you see the righteousness of God, you see your sinfulness. You see how far you missed the mark. It's not just a matter of having a few discrepancies here and there, some personality flaws. It's a matter of the fact that you have a sinful nature. You are born as a sinner. You have lived as a sinner. You are corrupt in the sight of a holy God. When you see yourself then as a sinner, as unrighteous, it is an evidence of divine grace that God is moving upon you to show you yourself and give you a view of yourself that you didn't want to receive. The one that sees God is righteous then acknowledges that he is just in punishing sin. Just in punishing you for your sin. Not just some great criminal down the road, but to punish you. David prayed in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, he acknowledges, Lord, whatever you do to me, I can't complain. When you judge me, it's in harmony with your righteousness. And when you get to that place, it's an evidence you've been taught of God. And you're not trying to offer any excuse. You're not trying to offer any self-righteousness. You're not trying to offer any religious activities to justify yourself. You say in the words of the hymn writer, "If thou, my soul, should send to hell, thy righteous law approves it well." Not only do I believe that there is a hell, I believe if you sent me there, that's what I would deserve. And therefore, I come pleading for mercy and praising God for his grace. You see then that God is righteous through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. After having seen that God is righteous, and that consequently you are a sinner, and that God would be right in condemning you and punishing you for your sin, but you see then that God maintains his righteousness. He doesn't compromise it. He doesn't say, "I just feel sorry for these fallen sinners, and so I'm going to ignore their sin." No. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be the righteous Father. But we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." So because of the successful work of Jesus Christ, then God can declare sinners to be righteous and impute and credit to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, having seen the fact that Jesus addresses the Father at this moment as the righteous Father and the significance of that, we see further that he says, "And I have declared unto them thy name." Several times the reference is made to the fact that the world does not know him. The world does not know the true and living God. In fact, man by nature really wishes there was no God. I don't want to have to be accountable to anybody. I'm my own person. I want to lay down my own rules. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anybody to challenge me. We read of that attitude in the book of Job, chapter 21. Verse 14, "Therefore they say unto God, depart from us." Can you imagine? People of such a wicked bent that they say concerning God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." We don't want to know about God. We want to go our own way. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? All self-focused. Would there be any profit? Would there be any benefit? What would we gain if we prayed to him anyway? It's very much the attitude that was displayed by Pharaoh when Moses came and demanded, "On behalf of God, let my people go." And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Teeming multitudes in the world maintain that spirit today. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why should I show any respect for a book that was written so many years ago? I'm my own person. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to determine my own fate, my own destiny. It's in my hands. What arrogance, what pride. The world does not know him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You need not be surprised that the world is worldly. You need not be surprised at the corruption that is evidenced in our nation today and in nations around the world with the violence and evil of every description. Because he says, when the light was sent into the world, men didn't come to the light. They sought to avoid the light. Men loved darkness rather than light. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Oh, the world likes to boast of its wisdom. They like to talk about the great accomplishments in their educational systems. Look what we have attained. Look what we have developed. Look at our philosophies. Look at where we are. But he says, the world by wisdom knew not God. With all of the writings and all of the research and all of the pretense of having great wisdom, he says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And even those who may say there is a God, as we've already indicated, fashion one after their own liking. Today we brought you the first portion of a message entitled The Close of the Greatest Prayer. If you'd like to get this message on CD, the complete message, request it when writing us at the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Now, until we greet you next time, this is Lasaire Bradley, Jr., bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect salvation, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His good.